according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me this morning as we get started in Proverbs chapter 24. And not at the top of the chapter, though. We've already worked our way through several of these. We're going through the words of the wise, of which there are 30 of them. A section of Proverbs that started back in chapter 22. The Brother's Keeper imperative, that's where we started here this year. Got through verses 11 and 12. And then the eat honey imperative from verses 13 and 14. That's my favorite. Words of the wise number 26, eat honey. And then words of the wise number 27, do not lie in wait against the righteous dwelling. So we looked at that. That was a week ago already. Words of the wise number 28, do not rejoice when your enemy falls. We dealt with that last week. So let's pick up there and kind of recap what we did a week ago. And then we'll move on to words of the wise number 29 and words of the wise number 30. And that'll get us through the conclusion of that section. Before we begin, let's take a moment for silent prayer, calling upon our Father and his faithfulness to bless our time in the truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning thankful for grace and truth, rejoicing in your faithfulness, Father, and the blessings that we have to live in your word, Father. It's a tremendous blessing. We thank you for it. We call upon your faithfulness once again to hedge us about, protect us, hinder anyone that would try to come in here and stop what we're doing or bring us to harm. Father, allow your word to go forth to feed your children, Father, in your faithfulness. We thank you and praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, so, we were looking at verses 17 and 18, and the imperative, it's plain enough, and we can correlate it with other passages of Scripture. Do not rejoice when your enemy falls. Do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles. And very much consistent with other passages of Scripture that we have. In fact, an earlier proverb we looked at in Proverbs 17. Also, when Job was professing his innocence, he says this is not the sort of thing that he ever would do. Job 31, verses 29 and 30, where Job says, have I rejoiced at the extinction of my enemy or exulted when evil befell him? No, I have not allowed my mouth to sin by asking for his life in a curse. And this is testimony to his godliness, his fear of the Lord, and leaving vengeance in God's hands. Also, the whole purpose for the book of Obadiah, if you're not familiar with it, the book of Obadiah is written because the Edomites were gloating over the destruction of Jerusalem. And so do not gloat over your brother's day, the day of his misfortune. And very much, I think we can see the issue here. See, God does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked. So why do we? Why are we just thrilled when we see some wicked person get what's coming to them? And as it says, let your heart be glad when he stumbles. That if that's the stimulus for what produces joy in us, that's an issue. And we have to adjust our thinking to God's thinking and understand that. Now, so we taught that. We taught that half. But then we flipped the tables and we said, you know what? There are circumstances in which it is appropriate to rejoice, not over their stumbling per se, but over the glory of God who is delivering his people, who has finally reached his limit. So there are numerous other passages with apparent contradiction. And I might even cross off the word apparent at some point because it is a contradiction. So it's not an issue of whether it contradicts or not. It plainly does. But what is the context? What is the basis for rejoicing in these contexts and not rejoicing in these contexts? Is it a setting? Is it a place? Is it a time? Is it a set of circumstances? Is it a heart attitude? What is it that makes these passages different from those passages? And because obviously there is rejoicing that takes place. Proverbs 11:10 says, when it goes well with the righteous, the city rejoices, and when the wicked perish, there is joyful shouting. There is joyful shouting, and it is what it is. And I think we can identify with that. We can appreciate when God gives us godly leadership. We can appreciate it when the wicked leadership comes to an end, and we actually have God-fearing believers for a change. as mayors or governors or presidents or what have you. There is a blessing and a benefit there. Exodus 15:1, they come through the Red Sea and they sing a song. They celebrate the death of all those Egyptians at the bottom of the Red Sea. Moses and the sons of Israel sang the song to the Lord and said, I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. And so again, on its face, this flat out contradicts what we're dealing with in Words of the Wise number 28. The principle of not rejoicing at the downfall of your enemy, not taking pleasure in the death of the wicked. And yet, is that really what's happening here? Is it the death of the Egyptians that has them thrilled, or is it the redemption from bondage? Is it the miraculous deliverance? Is it the redemption that only God can accomplish? And then you view the death as a necessary aspect, because it didn't have to be that way. Pharaoh, his heart was hardened, and it took 10 plagues and a miracle at the Red Sea to redeem Israel. So, I would say the rejoicing is not directly because of the death of the wicked. It's actually motivated by the work of God's glory and the praise that he is entitled to for redeeming his people. Same thing in Psalm 58, verses 10 and 11, and this one is much more imprecatory and is even more difficult. We don't offer imprecatory prayers in the church age, but they are common in the book of Psalms. The righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He will wash his feet in the blood of the wicked. Sounds pretty gruesome, washing feet in the blood of the wicked. But then again, when he sees the vengeance, I would say that this is a believer who has faithfully rested in faith rest. He has faithfully waited upon the Lord, not taken vengeance for himself, but left vengeance in the hands of the Lord. And men will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on earth. And while we might be able to find applications of this in time, temporal applications of this throughout the Old Testament, in David's life and ministry, for example, as king, ultimately, we should be viewing passages such as this on an eschatological basis and see this as having ultimate fulfillment in the Second Advent. Speaking of the Second Advent, then, we have Revelation 18, Revelation 19, when God is dealing with the world as a whole, when he's bringing down religious Babylon and commercial Babylon. Revelation 18 is the fall of commercial Babylon, and we're commanded to rejoice. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her. And so it is clearly, it is leaving judgment in God's hands and rejoicing over his glory, rejoicing over his coming kingdom, rejoicing over the fact that the long suffering of God has waited 2,000 years for Jesus Christ to return in his second advent, and now it is finally the occasion for glory. So a strong angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea. And there's the end of commercial Babylon. And then in chapter 19, after these things, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah. We actually have a double hallelujah chorus here. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. And so first item out of the bat is the praise for God and why he's worthy to be praised. His judgments are true and righteous. He has judged the great harlot who is corrupting the earth with her immorality. He has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. And so he would have preferred not to. He would have preferred that the wicked repent. He would have preferred that they come to faith, that they come to salvation. But just because he's slow to anger doesn't mean he's never to anger. It finally does reach that point where, like with the Exodus, the iniquity of the Amorite is complete. In this case, the iniquity of Babylon is complete. And so the long-suffering judgment of God finally brings it to the necessary expression. And as a necessary expression to uphold his character, to uphold his righteousness, he cannot allow the wicked to not be punished. So, the second time then, they said, Hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever. So there's another hallelujah. And then there's a third hallelujah. The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. So we've got a lot of amens, we've got a lot of hallelujahs. I think it's important, though, that we recognize the dynamic of what's happening on earth and what's happening in heaven. We want to be like-minded with God. And so if God's not rejoicing, we should not be rejoicing. If God is rejoicing, then we must. And I think that's the issue there. So if it seems contradictory, if it seems like there's two things that are both true at the same time, it's not the same time that they're both true. They're both true in their appropriate context, in their appropriate applications, with the appropriate mental attitude behind it. And just kind of hold on to that for now. There will be another example of that when we get to, let's see, Proverbs 25, and I think it's verses 4 and 5. Where is it? There is, I'll have to hunt for it, but there is a tandem of verses that tell you not to give an answer, and then it tells you to give an answer. You know what I'm talking about? This is what happens when I try to do something off the top of my head. There it is. Proverbs 26, that was a chapter off. Proverbs 26, verses 4 and 5, right? Two verses, side by side, do not answer a fool according to his folly. And then a reason is given, or you will also be like him. You start arguing with a fool and people can't tell the difference. They're looking at the both of you thinking, they're both morons. What's going on here? And so that would be the application there in verse 4. But then verse 5, answer a fool as his folly deserves. Okay. And in the purpose, that he not be wise in his own eyes. And so here's where you can respond to idiocy with more idiocy in order to, what was it Rush Limbaugh used to, like he said, illustrating absurdity by being absurd. And if you can just provide a ludicrous response to a ludicrous premise, then that might actually be the wake-up call that says, oh, you know what, you're right, that's kind of a dumb thing to think about. And in that venue, then you can actually bear fruit. So the key is, when do you apply verse 4? When do you apply verse 5? And can you humbly before the Lord, be willing to follow the leading of the Holy Spirit, to follow the leading of Scripture, to be silent when necessary, to be vocal when necessary? Obviously, it's a mark of wisdom. It's a mark of maturity. It's a mark of grace. It's a mark of just being yielded to the leading of the Holy Spirit in these things. When Ecclesiastes says there's a time to be silent and a time to speak, well, who tells you what time it is? God does. You just have to be yielded to His will. And I think you have to be. Absolutely have to be. You can't be phony about it. And you can't be, I think some people just latch onto that, there's a time to be silent thing, and then that becomes their go-to all the time, every time. And when they totally stay silent under all circumstances, then they're ignoring the other side that says, no, there is a time to speak. Okay? Or if you want to always apply verse 4 and say, well, that's me, this is my verse, I will always just never answer a fool, then you're going to never obey verse 5. And that should be you on those appropriate occasions. Okay? My temptation would probably be the other way around. I would probably try to apply verse 5 all the time, every time, and then I would fail to apply verse 4 and then dishonor the Lord when I look like a fool in what I'm doing there. So, again, it requires maturity, it requires grace, it requires a yieldedness to the leading of the Holy Spirit in that regard. Okay, so that's kind of tying together the last of what we were dealing with a week ago. We can move on. Words of the wise, number 29, and words of the wise, number 30. And so, number 29 will be verses 19 and 20. Number 30 will be verses 21 and 22. And just because we get to the end, we get to the 30th of these 30 sayings, we're not quite done yet. There's another little passage starting in verse 23 where we see these also are the sayings of the wise. And so it's another little collection. It's another little assortment. There's six additional statements beyond the 30, six extra statements that got canonized as an appendix to the 30 that we're working through now. So we'll get to those not next week. We're off next week, but in 2 weeks. When we come back in 2 weeks, we will look at verses 23 and following. And I'm assuming that we'll get through 29 and 30 here today. All right, do not fret. Words of the wise, number 29. Do not fret because of evildoers, or be envious of the wicked. two realms of mental attitude sin that you can get wrapped up in if you have your eyes fixed on the pagans, your eyes fixed on the wicked. And whether they're saved or not, whether they could be born again and go into heaven when they die, but presently they are workers of iniquity. They are volitionally involved in darkness, and so you shouldn't fret because of it, and you shouldn't be envious. You shouldn't look at what they're getting away with and think, man, I could do that. I could. Why am I missing out? And the envy is when you think that they're getting over, when you think that they're gaining, when you think that there's a benefit to the things that they're doing. There is no benefit. There will be no future for the evil man. The lamp of the wicked will be put out. That's the explanation there that's given. Remember, we're in a section of Proverbs where we have not just a single verse with two halves, we have a tandem of verses. And then more often than not, that first verse gives you the principle and gives it to you a couple of times, and then the second verse expands. The second verse gives reasons, gives an explanation, gives additional elements of wisdom that we can bring into focus. And it's pretty unusual. We didn't have this for the first 21 chapters of Proverbs. Most of Proverbs just preaches itself. It gives you a principle and leaves it there. Okay? But in this section, in the words of the wisdom through these 30 sayings, we actually have additional explanation that's given. And that's curious to me. I like that. It's different than other passages of Scripture, right? We don't have, if you're reading the Ten Commandments and you read, thou shalt not murder, okay, it is what it is. It doesn't tell you why not or reasons or problems if you do or anything like that. Thou shalt not commit adultery. It just leaves them there as prohibitions. The bulk of these words of the wise are prohibitions, like do not fret, do not be envious. But then there are additional explanations that are given, and I kind of like that. So, there will be no future for the evil man. This is actually the third out of the three times that we've had similar statements. Three out of the 30 words of the wise, sayings of the wise, three of them address envy. Okay? Number 13 did. That was back in chapter 23. Number 19 did. That was at the top of this chapter in Proverbs 24, verses 1 and 2. And now, the 29th words of the wise is, once again, addressing envy. And the blessings of repetition, the blessings of redundancy, and the ways that God likes to instruct and reinforce things by repeating them over and over again. It's got to be important if he takes the time to write it three times and to reinforce it the way that he is. But it is curious to me, this eternal contrast. You would think that do not fret, do not envy, it would be very temporal, would be very practical here and now, dealing with our walk in time and our Christian walk here and now. And yet, the explanation that's given immediately takes it to eternity future, takes it to there and then. There will be no future for the evil man. What's his destiny? What's his destiny? His destiny is the great white throne and the lake of fire. And what's our destiny? And with an eternal perspective, it ought to shape our temporal application. This the eternal contrast between the righteous and the wicked urges a temporal application. And I like that. That puts things in the right, that puts the horse before the cart, that puts the appropriate motivation in place, that keeps us from being legalists, that keeps us from looking at somebody in their lifestyle and saying, oh, well, I would never do that, or I'm better than them. No, by grace I'm saved, and now according to my new position in Christ, this is how I want to walk. Okay? And even in the Old Testament, they're not in Christ, but they are born again, they are made alive, they have a standard that's appropriate, not because they're under law, but because they have been redeemed, because they are now righteous. And that's the appropriate motivation, looking to that future. I think every time we've come to this, every time we've come to, well, we can look at it here. I don't remember the notes that I put down for Proverbs 23:17. But here in Proverbs 23, we talked about this, words of the wise, number 13. Yeah, do not envy sinners, but live in the fear of the Lord for eternity. And all these times that Proverbs addresses envy, we did. We spotlighted Psalm 37, and I want to do the same thing again today. I want to remind ourselves what Psalm 37 is all about. The saved and the lost have an eternal contrast, which should motivate a temporal contrast here and now. And back then, we used Ephesians 5:8 and 1 Peter 2 as as our corollary. So that's a good thing to consider as well. All right. I need to versify these notes better than just chapter headings. All right, well, I'll do that at some point. All right, there we go. Do not fret because of evildoers. Now, so Proverbs 23, verses 17 and 18, Proverbs 24, verses 1 and 2, and then again in Proverbs 24, verses 19 and 20. Let's turn to Psalm 37. I want to kind of walk us through this. You can look at the opening paragraph, or you can look at the entire psalm. I think it's a marvelous statement of this principle. The eternal contrast, urging a temporal application. So Psalm 37, a psalm of David. If you ever want to know where Solomon learned this stuff, okay? David had to learn it, and he had to impress it upon his son, and he had to learn it, and impress it upon... How many sons did Solomon have? I think Rehoboam's the only one we know by name, but goodness, there were 1,000 women. How many babies did they have? You know, you have to wonder about that. All right. Do not fret because of evildoers. Be not envious toward wrongdoers, for they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. Does that mean today, next week, by the end of the month? If something is going to wither quickly like the grass, understand that's a metaphor, but it speaks about human lifetimes. That speaks about the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. We understand that compared to the eternal Word of God, our lifetime is but a breath. The 100 years, the 80 years, whatever length of time we live on this earth is like grass withering away. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. And so this is a long-term mental attitude that we're supposed to maintain over the long haul. Trusting not just for one day and then growing impatient when the wicked aren't getting their due tomorrow, but trusting today and next week and next year and decades from now. We have a lifetime of trusting and a lifetime of divine good production. Dwell in the land. How long does that take? To dwell in the land. Can you just stay one night there and call it good and say, well, I'm dwelling here? That's a long-term reality as far as where we're dwelling. And in Israel's application, of course, dwell in the land means fulfill the purpose of God in your generation. Because that land grant, you got it from your fathers, you're going to pass it to your sons, it stays within the tribe, it's a part of your role in the nation of Israel. Dwell in the land is a lifetime imperative. And cultivate faithfulness. Whatever else you're doing in raising up a godly seed, you're cultivating faithfulness. You want that next generation to be faithful to the Lord. And then whatever else you produce in your lifetime, right? It's like, you know, isn't it curious to me the things they put in obituaries, the things they write about people after they're dead, and that, oh, well, you know, they went to this college, they did this line of work, they were preceded in death by these people, they were survived by these people, and, you know, donate flowers to American Heart Society, or I mean, whatever they do. The obituaries that they write are really curious to me, and they all follow the same template, I guess. They get that from the funeral home. But you have a snapshot of BIOS life, a snapshot of, well, they were born, they got married, they had kids, they died. You know, that's humanity. What are we called to do? Far more than that, I tell you. Cultivating faithfulness, training up the next generation in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, passing on a godly heritage, having true eternal life impact. I think that's what it's about. Delight yourself in the Lord. He will give you the desires of your heart. That's not prosperity theology right there. You can see where it gets abused, though, can't you? Delight yourself in the Lord. This is what we're all called to do. This is the love that the Father had for the Son had for the Father, and we should be partakers of that. And not delighting ourselves in our own lusts, our own selfishness, our own things that we want. The desires of your heart is because our heart's transformed into His heart as we're delighting ourselves in the Lord. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him. He will do it. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. You want that in the here and now? You want the accolades now? Why? You're not done yet. God's not done with you yet. Stay faithful, okay? Because if you don't, then whatever accolades you think you've piled up previous to today, they can be thrown away tomorrow. Stay faithful. Be faithful until death. I will give you the crown of life. So, yes, commit, trust. He will bring forth your righteousness. Understand that at the judgment seat. Understand at the end of life evaluation. Understand that the true reward, the true accolades, the true well done, good and faithful servant that comes after we're completed on this earth. What does it say? Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. He will exalt you at the proper time. The proper time is not right now. You can't handle it right now. If he exalted you right now, you just get a fat head and be full of yourself and think that you did something. Okay, so just humble yourself. The proper time is when sin is removed, when we're glorified, when we're conformed to the image of Christ in the resurrection. Then the exaltation will have the sinless humility to accept it and continue glorifying Christ for all eternity. So he will bring forth your righteousness as the light, your judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. It just might seem like they've got it made. It might seem like they're getting filthy rich. It might seem like everything is wonderful for these wicked doers. And in a sense, in the earthly fallen cosmos sense, they've got an earthly fallen cosmos reward. The God of this age does reward them according to the standards of this age, according to the cosmos wisdom and the cosmos economy and the cosmos mental attitude. But if you find those things attractive, I'd say that's the big snare right there. Why do you even find that attractive? What is it that makes that attractive? The passing pleasures of sin? All right. So cease from anger, forsake wrath, do not fret, it leads only to evil doing. For evildoers will be cut off. Just wait for it, okay? God's actually being very patient, very long-suffering, desiring that this evildoer actually repent and get saved. How about that? But those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. Yet in a little while. You've got to use God's standard of a little while, right? Remember, God's the one who said, "Behold, I come quickly," and that was 2,000 years ago when he closed the canon of Scripture. Yet in a little while, the wicked man will be no more, and you will look carefully for his place, and he will not be there. But the humble will inherit the land and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity. And I think you see verses like this and inheriting the land, and you realize this is kingdom, this is future, this is eschatological. This is not a guarantee here and now. Right? And this is where I think Job's friends went off track. This is where if you just have a finite view that's looking at the here and now, then and plunging into this sad theology that God has to reward you in time, that God has to give them their just deserts in time. Wait a minute. Anyway, that's the first 11 verses. We can actually go beyond that. You can take the totality of this psalm. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes at him with his teeth. Does that phrase remind you of anything? The weeping and gnashing of teeth. You know, it's curious because they don't have to wait for hell to be gnashing their teeth. They will be doing that forever, but they're gnashing their teeth even now, right? It's like we don't have to wait for heaven to praise the Lord and serve him and love him and do all the heavenly activity we should be doing. We can be doing our heavenly activity here and now. We're already heavenly citizens. We should be drawing upon the heavenly resources here and now. But this gnashing of teeth, I think this is a nice description. It shows you that this is their mindset here and now. And in the grace of God, the eternal destiny that he's prepared for them is compatible with their nature. You know how miserable they would be in heaven? They wouldn't be able to gnash their teeth in heaven. Is designed for them. They are unrighteous. They're still image bearers. Even the fallen humanity bears the image of God. We can prove that. They bear the image of God in a fallen nature in Adam. And so he gives them an eternal destiny that's compatible with that. The image of God cannot be obliterated. That's the thing. For those folks who try to hold to an annihilationalism theory of whatever, that they just stop existing, that's a blasphemous theology that says the image of God can stop existing. That's like God stopping existing. How does that happen? No, the image of God is eternal because God's eternal. They will weep and gnash their teeth in eternal conscious torment forever. And that is consistent with God's love, consistent with God's righteousness, consistent with God's glory. So, the gnashing teeth. The Lord laughs at him, for he sees his day is coming. Remember, he who sits in the heavens laughs? Psalm 2. The wicked have drawn the sword and bent their bow. They cast down to cast down the afflicted and the needy, to slay those who are upright in conduct. Their sword will enter their own heart, and their bows will be broken. They're only damaging themselves. When they're trying to afflict believers, they're damaging themselves. Better is the little of the righteous than the abundance of many wicked. Yeah, in the standard of economy. For the arms of the wicked will be broken. The Lord sustains the righteous. The Lord knows the days of the blameless, and their inheritance will be forever. Now, this is curious to me when he says the Lord knows. I think he knows, obviously, in omniscience. He knows, obviously, in his capacity to observe, in his capacity to see what's going on, to come down and to investigate. Remember, like he investigated in the garden, he investigated at the death of Abel, he investigated at the flood, he investigated at the Tower of Babel. God is constantly coming down and checking things out. The angel of the Lord goes forth and he scopes things out, he investigates, he asks questions, he recognizes, he sees, he knows. He is not ignorant. But understand this principle about the Lord knows. Think about how intensified that becomes when the Word becomes flesh and dwells among us. The adjustment to his knowledge, the adjustment to his awareness, the sense in which he is able to identify because he lived our life. He lived our experience. The Lord knows the days of the blameless and their inheritance will be forever. They will not be ashamed in the time of evil, and in the days of famine they will have abundance. But the wicked will perish. The enemies of the Lord will be like the glory of the pastures. They vanish. Like smoke, they vanish away. The wicked borrows and does not pay back, but the righteous is gracious and gives. There's a lot of other things that happen in the course of this, but it's a psalm from top to bottom that's contrasting those guys on the one hand, us on the other hand. And since they are they and we are we, how do we live? Why do we envy what they're doing? Let's keep things straight. Let's recognize the saved and the lost, the righteous and the unrighteous, the born again and the not born again. All right, so yeah, those blessed by him will inherit the land. Those cursed by him will be cut off. And you can see that. This is the standard at the sheep and goat judgment and the blessed and the cursed. The steps of a man are established by the Lord, and he delights in his way. I love this. Okay, quit trying to chart your own path. Quit trying to figure out, you know, the steps of a man or the bright ideas you came up with. No, that's a train wreck. Okay, just follow what he's designed. We're created unto good works, prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So let's do that. Let's walk in the steps that he established, that he made fixed. And he delights in his way. When he falls, he will not be hurled headlong. Isn't this beautiful? Because realize, fundamentally, we're all toddlers in the Christian way of life. How stable is a toddler on his feet? You ever watched a two-year-old walking around? Okay, they wobble, they weave, they fall constantly. That's us in our Christian walk. All right, but the good news is that God's holding our hand, and I love this. Robert loves this. I think Robert was the first one that showed this verse to me years ago. When he falls, he will not be hurled headlong because the Lord is the one who holds his hand. And that imagery to me, I love it. That imagery, when if you think about the older father, the older parent is reaching down and holding the hand, and the kid can trip 100 times. If the father is holding tight, the kid doesn't fall and smash his face, right? He just kind of dangles like a little kid. Okay, just dangling there, and then the father just, you know, plops him back up, makes sure he's steady on his feet, and then we'll take a few more steps. It's a great metaphor. I love the whole imagery of this. I have been young, and now I am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his descendants begging bread. My suspicion is this is the final psalm that David wrote. I can't prove it, but it's obviously it's an old man. And he never has any regrets. I've never seen anybody who trusted in the Lord then regret the fact that, oh man, I placed my faith in God and he really just let me down. I've never seen that kind of a testimony. I don't, have you ever spent time in nursing homes? You ever seen, I mean, it's like night and day. Everybody's short for departure, but those that know the Lord, man, do they have a peace? Do they have a, they can very frequently have an amazing testimony. And then the lost, the unregenerate, and the reversionistic believer, I mean, it's just like night and day. Yeah, I've never been in a nursing home and talked to somebody at the end of their life and had them tell me, you know what, I've been a Christian for 80 years, and man, I really regret that. It's never happened, ever. All right. All day long, he is gracious and lends. His descendants are a blessing. Depart from evil and do good, so you abide forever. The Lord loves justice, does not forsake his godly ones. They are preserved forever, but the seed of the wicked, the descendants of the wicked, will be cut off. What a contrast. The righteous will inherit the land and dwell in it forever. You know, think about the drive that people have to maintain their legacy. I think it's a satanic dream of just a cosmos form of eternal life, that you can leave your name on a territory or a land or a city or a building or a bridge or a park or whatever. And the more things that are named after you when you're gone, you think, hey, that means you get to live on forever because your name is still here. Well, until they rename it, okay? Fort Hood's not going to be Fort Hood after another few months. They're going to rename it. And you know, things can get renamed. That's not eternal life anyway. What are you trying to do? Yeah, we will have a name, and our name is Jesus Christ. We name the name of Jesus Christ, and we are in him, and what a glory. So, the righteous will inherit the land, dwell in it forever. The mouth of the righteous utters wisdom. His tongue speaks justice. The law of God is in his heart. His steps do not slip. Anyway, it's just a beautiful, beautiful psalm. Let's, if I get too lost in this, then I'm not going to save time for the next one. Yeah. Transgressors. No, I've got to read all of this. All right. But you see, so much of this whole psalm is contrasting the righteous on one hand, the wicked on the other hand, and it's taking it again and again and again and again to eternity future. It's taking it to the resurrection, to the kingdom, to what the inheritance is going to be, and what their inheritance is going to be. Wait for the Lord and keep his way. He will exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you will see it. I have seen a wicked, violent man spreading himself like a luxuriant tree in his native soil. So yeah, he's getting over. He's getting rich. His violence is paying off for him. Then he passed away, and lo, he was no more. I sought for him, but he could not be found. So now, who has accumulated all that wealth? Who gets it after he accumulated it and died? Mark the blameless man, and behold, the upright, for the man of peace will have a posterity. But transgressors will be altogether destroyed. The posterity of the wicked will be cut off. But the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their strength in time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in him. And there again, one of those uses of saves that we ask ourselves, saved from what? What context? Phase 1, phase 2, phase 3, what's happening here? Helps, delivers, and saves. All right, it's a beautiful psalm. I like that. So, words of the wise, 29. Do not fret, do not worry, do not envy, do not envy. All right, words of the wise, number 30. Fear the Lord and the King. Fear the Lord and the King. So, words of the wise number 30. Starts with verse 21. There's two halves to that verse. It moves on to verse 22. We've got to look at all four of these half verses. And it's my son. Highly unusual. Highly unusual after chapter 9. My son is normally used in the parental wisdom portion of the book. Proverbs 1 through 9 is the parental wisdom portion. It's where David and Bathsheba are pouring out their heart to Solomon and grounding him in the principles of wisdom from God's word. And you got the my son repeatedly. You know, look out for those strange women. Watch out for this and watch out for that. And don't be a sluggard and don't be a drunkard and all these things. The my son language is just saturates those first 9 chapters. After chapter 10, hardly at all. Hardly at all. Okay? You're now, it's a generational accountability. You stand before the Lord. You stand, you don't have mommy and daddy to go run into. You stand before the Lord in generational accountability before Him. Are you using wisdom or not using wisdom? And only very seldom in chapters 10 through 24 do we have the my son. We do have it, I think, once in chapter 17, and then we have it like five times here in these words of the wise. Okay, five times we have the my son statement in these words of the wise. So, and this is the final one here. Fear the Lord and the King, a beautiful tandem for authority orientation in both Zoe life and Bios life. Authority orientation. Understand who you are and who's over you. Understand who you must be in subjection to. We all must be in subjection to God, obviously. We didn't redeem ourselves. We didn't buy ourselves. God's the one that purchased us, and it cost Him His Son. And so the freedom that we have is not a freedom unto ourselves. It's a freedom in Christ, that He's the one that purchased us. He's the one that claims ownership. But we have both, the divine orientation here and the human orientation. Fear the Lord and the King. They're not separated. I mean, we're going to study them separately. We're going to consider them separately, but they're actually linked. They're actually linked. Like when Jesus said, render unto Caesar what is Caesar, and render unto God what is God's. That you don't, those are two issues, but they're linked. The basis for the one is because of the other. The reason why I'm going to render unto Caesar is because God told me to. And I'm rendering unto God the things that are God's. Likewise, fear the Lord, all right, and the King, because God told me to. Say, well, He's not worth it. Well, God told me to. It's not about what He's earned or deserved. Some people want to rewrite this. Fear the Lord, because obviously the Lord is good. And the King, so long as he's righteous and obeys the Lord and he's a good king, if he's a David-like king, okay. But if he's a wicked king, no. I'm not going to obey that. I'm not going to fear the King. We don't have the prerogative to rewrite Scripture like that. The text says what it says. And we need to see this. And I think we run into minefields if we try to paint words with definitions that the Bible itself doesn't use. We end up being like the Pharisees and saying, well, who's my neighbor? Okay, right? Like, well, every king? You know, only the righteous kings, of course, right? And no, text doesn't say that. So, fear the Lord and the King. Do not associate with those who are given to change. In the Hebrew, this is actually a very awkward verse, and there's a lot of discussion and arguments and theories about some possible corrupted manuscripts and things. Of all the least problematic renderings, the one that's in the New American Standard is the one that I think makes the most sense. There is a novelty. There is an impatience that's built into humanity, so finite in our lifetime and so finite in our understanding that very frequently just wants to get rid of something we don't like and get something new in there, right? Change is good in no matter what, right? Change for change's sake, right? Just because the old, that was my parents' government. That was my parents' king. That was my parents' president. And we need something new. We need to move with the times. Associating with those given to change. In fact, happy to help make the change, happy to bring about the regime change, happy to overthrow the government. And I'm gonna be subject to the king as long as it's the one I put in there. And we'll get rid of the one I didn't like. We've got to be careful there. For their calamity will rise suddenly. Their calamity will rise suddenly. See, God... Ultimately speaking, when you disagree with God's choice of politics, then you're lining yourself up for more discipline, because God put the king in there he wanted, including the wicked kings. He puts them in there for his good pleasure, for his purpose of judgment, his purpose of wrath. So, we'll see this as well when we look at Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2. Their calamity will rise suddenly, and who knows the ruin that comes from both of them. So you can face... You're going to face, obviously, there's temporal consequences for any insurrection. I'm talking about the real insurrections. If you're trying to overthrow your government, then and you get caught and the king stops it, well, then there's consequences. Treason is treason, and the kings have earthly mechanisms for dealing with that. They don't bear the sword for nothing. But also God. You're going to have ruin coming from God also, because God's the one that told you to be subject to the ruling authorities. So you're going to actually end up with double, temporal discipline and eternal discipline, spiritual discipline. All right, so this is a beautiful tandem for authority orientation. Obviously, subjection to God. And maybe I've got to stop saying obviously, because there's more and more people that are getting to be pretty flexible in how they obey God. And getting to be, in a sense, and I think it comes from a low view of Scripture, they get a sense that the Word of God has to be updated for our modern sensitivities, and that God's behind the times. And they only obey God as long as it's convenient, or it's a God according to their image. So we need to be oriented properly. All right, let's look at these other passages. Matthew 22, I alluded to it earlier. They wanted to know. Yeah. So the Pharisees went and plotted together how they might trap him in what he said. This is just an ambush interview from the start. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. That is incredible. The Pharisees and the Herodians cooperating together? When does that ever happen? Okay. Well, when they're both opposed to Jesus Christ, the enemy of my enemy is my friend, I guess. I don't know. Teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any. What a bunch of teacher's pet, phonies. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not? And this, tell us, what do you think? There's a bit of a bit of a flattery in this. There's a bit of a promotion in the sense that they would be willing to consider Jesus as one of their go-to standard rabbi sages kind of guy, that they want to put his ruling on par with, well, Gamaliel said this, Hillel said this, Shammai said this, that tell us, what do you think? And as if they were going to add Jesus of Nazareth to their pantheon of wise rabbis. They have no intention of doing that. Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not? And Jesus perceived their malice. Okay? Not because he's omniscient. He's not using his omniscience. Remember this. Jesus never, ever, ever, not once, from the pregnant virgin on, did not use his omniscience. Okay? He laid aside his privileges. He never used his omnipotence. He never used any divine attributes from the time that he entered into Mary's womb. But he is a prophet. He is filled with the Spirit. The Holy Spirit gives a lot of briefings to the Old Testament prophets of things. So Jesus perceived their malice and said, "Why are you testing me, you hypocrites? Show me the coin used for the poll tax." And this is just genius. They brought him the denarius, and he said, "All right, whose likeness and inscription is this?" Okay, it's not mine. My face isn't on that coin. What are you arguing with this for? That's Caesar's likeness. So he said, all right, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. Now, beyond the fact that this is Proverbs 26:5, answering the fool according to their folly, giving them the shut up and quit being stupid answer, that I just love it. He says, that's not my picture on that coin. That's not my coin. What are you bugging me about? This money issue. Render to God the things that are God's. So there's the twin dynamic. There's the tandem. It's the tandem for authority orientation. You've got Zoe life authority orientation. You've got Bios life authority over orientation. You've got to be subject to God and all spiritual life values. You've got to be subject to Caesar. You've got to pay your taxes. You've got to obey the law. You've got to face the consequences when you are a violator. That's what it's about. It's not all about just mindless, slavish obedience. You don't do absolutely everything that you're told, but you realize that when you defy the command, there are consequences to pay. And I think that's the issue there. We see this with Joseph. We see this with Daniel. We see this with Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. We think about just cross off the idea that subjection equals obedience. It does not. Okay? Subjection is not a synonym for obedience. Wives are to be subject, children are to obey. There's a difference. And the subjection means when you do disobey, there's going to be consequences because you're in subjection. For Daniel, it was the lion's den. He disobeyed, but he remained in subjection. And he went to the lion's den. Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, they disobeyed, but they remained in subjection. They went to a fiery furnace. So subjection is subjection, obedience is obedience, and we need to understand that. Because there can come a time. Acts chapter 5 says, we must obey God rather than man. If it comes to the either or, ideally you want to obey both. But if it comes to the either or, if you can't obey God because you're obeying man, if man's command puts you into a place where you, by obeying man, you're disobeying God, then that's the conundrum. And if that's the case, then you have to choose. And you better choose to obey God. And will there be consequences? I'm sure. Absolutely. Because you stay in subjection. So, yes, hearing this, they were amazed, and leaving him, they went away. All right. Romans 13. Classic passage in the New Testament. Romans 13 spells this out. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. Notice the only adjective that applies to authorities is the adjective governing. The governing authorities. So, who's governing? Who's in power? Do you have to be in subjection to past authorities that are no longer governing? No, not what this text says. All right? But the presently governing authorities. Now, some people want to rewrite that. They want to say only the righteous authorities. They want to rewrite it because later on there's a thing that says in verse 3, rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior. Well, sometimes they are. And so when sometimes rulers are a cause of fear for good behavior, then folks want to say, well, then verse 1 doesn't apply anymore. No, that's a bad hermeneutic. That's bad. Taking that later explanation and using it to overrule the imperative that leads off the context, leads off the passage. Rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. That's the design. That's the function of government when government is according to God's design, like the according for marriage, when marriage is functioning according to God's design, or families according to God's design. Anyway. Don't take verse 3 to overrule verse 1. Verse 1 says, governing authorities in subjection. For there is no authority except from God. There is no authority except from God. Jesus told Pilate this. He said, you would have no authority over me had it not been granted to you from above. That's why Jesus was in subjection to Pilate, because Jesus was in subjection to God the Father. Those which exist are established by God. Does it exist? God put it there. Say, well, I don't think it was legitimate. I think it was fraud. I think that they stole precincts. I think that they manufactured ballots. I think that, all right, all of that's probably true. Did they get away with it? Did it work? Who's in office? But it's either the directive will of God or the permissive will of God, or maybe it's even the overruling will of God. Whatever the case, if they're in office, God put them there. Right, wrong, or otherwise, God put them there. And so, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. If you're trying to overthrow what God put there, what are you doing? God put them there. Though they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. Not just political condemnation, but you're going to answer the Lord for defying his authority. Again, rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. And in this case, in addition to, of course, the personal element that lawbreakers should be punished and law-abiding people should be not punished and rewarded, but then there's also the principle of how God deals with nations. We might have the evil ruler because we're an evil people. There's the real reason to be fearful, not fearful of the government, but fearful of God. Are we in the fear of the Lord for giving us a government like this? So do what is good, you will have praise from the same. It is a minister of God to you for good. A minister to you for good, which means a wicked king that's put over a wicked people is still a minister for good. Because that wrath, that judgment, that horrible circumstance, all of those temporal life difficulties then, God can use that to open up people's eyes and drive a repentance, drive a revival, drive a restoration to righteousness. It is still a minister. And if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. I like that verse. The sword. The use of force. It's not in marriage. As far as, no capital punishment. The husband doesn't have the right to execute his wife. Or in family. Parents don't have the authority to execute their children. If you think about it, there is a passage in the law whereby you bring the children to the city gates, you present the children to the elders, it becomes then a tribal, it becomes a governmental function, compatible with what we see here. It bears the sword. Government is what bears the sword. Nationalism is what bears the sword. It is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For your own spiritual growth, you've got to stay oriented to authority. So pay taxes, devote yourself, render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor, both to God and to man. Finally, 1 Peter 2:17, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. This is nice because it gives us kind of a couple of tandems as well. All people, believers or unbelievers alike, the brotherhood, born-again believers, fear God, honor the king. There's that authority orientation tandem. Yep, that's a fun verse. All right. Fear the Lord and the king. Well, in 2 weeks, we will come back and we'll have this expanded by then and we'll have these notes. There are 6 sayings. I try to get alliterative with S-S-S-S. There are 6 of them. They are supplemental. These also are the sayings of the wise, okay? Sagacious. I think that's the best. Sagacious, okay? Sayings of the wise. And there's 6 of them. Against perverted judicial rulings, I could just kiss you, productivity preparedness, warrantless witness, revenge and recompense. Oh yeah, the song of the sluggard. All right, so that'll take us a little bit. And then when we get through, I think, when we get to the end of chapter 24, then we've reached the conclusion of the book of Proverbs as it was canonized at the death of Solomon. That at the death of Solomon, the collected book of Proverbs, along with Song of Solomon and Ecclesiastes, the writings of Solomon were complete at his death, and that was the canonical book of Proverbs that ended with chapter 24. Not for 200 or more years, then, do we get to Hezekiah. And these also are Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, transcribed. And so from chapter 25 to 31, including the virtuous woman chapter, from 25 to 31, the final, what we call the last chapters here, 7 chapters in Proverbs, they got canonized later. Okay? And so that'll take us some discussion. Say, how could Solomon have written it during his lifetime, obviously, but then not have it canonized until 200 years after his lifetime? Glad you asked. And we'll deal with that. Fun stuff coming up. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for your faithfulness. Continue to bless our studies. We thank you and praise you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen.